So we wanted to dig into the stories of Moses. It might be Exodus. We won't do Leviticus, I promise you that. Well, I don't know. Who knows? See where the Lord leads. But Numbers and Deuteronomy, but we'll probably be focused in Exodus. But also, there's another reason for slow-mo. On occasion, Mo was a little slow. And I think we are all that way. We just got done with Peter, and Peter, on occasion, was a little slow. And these are characters in the Bible that are examples that I think kind of show us who we are. And sometimes we're a little slow, are we not? Sometimes God is trying to direct us somewhere. And then when we eventually get there, we're like, oh, God, why didn't you send me here before? And he goes, I tried. You're a little slow. But he's good and he's gracious. And so we want to look at Moses. We kind of want to zero in on the stories that he has, because he is a key character in the Bible. And we want to see where he hit the home runs and the areas that maybe he struck out, because I think in our lives, we're much the same. We have our challenges, our ups and our downs. And so we're going to be looking into the story of Moses. Today we're going to go kind of verse by verse through the first chapter. Sometimes we might just do flyover stories. We might skip some chapters. I'm not fully certain. I've got a little bit of an outline moving out and going forward, but we'll see how it goes. But as we go into this series, we got to have some ground rules, some things that we that either come up every week or an understanding as we get into the book of Exodus. And the first thing that we need to understand is description versus prescription. There's things that are described, and there are things that are prescribed. There are stories in the Bible that sometimes they think this is prescribed, like this is what we're supposed to do, but it's really just a simple description. King David had 1,000 wives. Is that a prescription or description? Having one wife is a 1,000 wives? Are you kidding me? I believe it is simply a description, because you can find the description in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17, where God says, do not multiply or don't have multiple wives. He says, don't be like the heathens that are around you. One woman, one man. That was his plan. That was the prescription. And yet we get descriptions in the Bible and go, oh, well, if David did it, if Moses did it, I should be able to do that. We got to find the prescriptions. We can get confused with this, because we're like, well, it's the Bible. I'm supposed to do everything in the Bible. I'm supposed to be like everyone in the Bible. And that can be dangerous. For instance, give me a list of people in the Bible, characters in the Bible, that we should emulate, that we should be like. Give me a list. Jesus. Is there anyone else on that list? Nope. He is the one and only that anything he said and did, we should say and do. Why? Because everything he said and did is what his heavenly Father did. Here's another one. Who or where should we go for a good description of who God is? Jesus, or even better than that, God himself. God describes himself pretty good. Us, well, we come up with some rhyming, clever lyrics for a song. But we want to look to God for the prescription of who he is and what we should do. We should look to Jesus Christ. So we got to keep that in mind as we go through these stories. Is this simply a description of what is taking place, or is this really what we're supposed to do? What is the theme or the meaning of Exodus? I believe the theme of the book of Exodus is redemption. That God paid a price for our freedom from bondage. But what's interesting is Genesis is like just a description of early history. And then we get into Exodus, and I believe from Exodus all the way to Revelation is the same theme of redemption. God is redeeming us. He is paying a price for us so we can be out of bondage and into slavery. It's the theme of the Bible. But why does he have to bring it up over and over and over again? Because we keep on going back to bondage. We always, we get out of something and we look back and go, oh, I miss the good old days. And so God is constantly redeeming us. And why do we always look back at the old life or old things? And sometimes there's this draw to it. Because I believe there's a confusion in this story of redemption, or this understanding of what God is, or who He is, what He does. Is there's in the Bible, there are two forms of servitude, especially in the book of Exodus. One form of servitude is slavery. The Egyptians forced the Israelites into slavery, so they had to serve. They were forced to do it. But God comes along and says, I have a different plan. It's called submission. I want you to submit to me, and you will have good things. And yet sometimes we look at both of those choices and go, I don't like them. I don't like either of them, because it makes me second. It means I have to do, whether they force me to do it or you ask me to do it, I don't get my own choices. But God is trying to tell us my way is better. Submitting to me is a better way. And so we have to understand this so that He can fully redeem us, pull us out. The author of Exodus and these books that we're going to be looking at is most likely Moses. He didn't put his little signature at the end of the scroll or the leather, whatever he wrote on. He didn't put his signature on there, but most everyone agrees the first five books of the Bible are from Moses. And they're called the Book of Moses, or the Book of Law, or the Law of the Lord. And it's not necessarily a book. It's kind of a collection of books, but it also could be a collection of writings that he gathered. But we attribute it to Moses. For instance, if you wanted, I don't know why, you wanted a little understanding of who I am, well, you go to my library in my basement. You go into my office and you look at my bookshelves. And I'll have my bunch of versions of the Bible, and my commentaries and my study stuff. I'll have a bunch of nonfiction books, and I'll have tons of fiction books. And if you read them, you get an understanding of what I see as important. And that's my book, the Book of Jason. And here we have the Book of Moses. It's his collection of his writings, or writings that he's gathered to describe a message that Moses has learned. What's also interesting is the Book of Exodus. Any English majors in here? In the original Hebrew, the Book of Exodus starts with the word "and." Is that a good way to start a sentence, a paragraph, or a book? Yeah, you slap him. He's saying, yeah, that's the right way to do it. No, you don't start with that. But it tells us that Exodus is a continuation of Genesis. And so you want to understand Exodus? Make sure you read the previous book, the Book of Genesis. How about the time? When was this? When did these stories take place? When is this book of Exodus? There is a ton of debate. And I read like three or four debates, and then I was going to keep going because they not all of them agreed. And then I'm like, I'm not going to find an answer. So I'm settling on, and I could be wrong. It happens on occasion. Probably around 1446 B.C. And I get that from some understandings from the book of 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. At this time, Solomon is building the temple. And most scholars and historians believe that Solomon built the temple in 966 B.C. And in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, it tells us that it has been 480 years from Exodus to the building of the temple. So that puts us at about 1446. And this can kind of be, I mean, this is important with the historical content of the book of Exodus. But again, there is still a lot of debate. You know, what was going on in Egypt and different times in history. But we believe it was roughly about that time. So let's dive in. Exodus chapter 1. The message today, and you're going to hear about this over and over again, is entitled Oppression. What a great word. What a great way to start a series, right? Oppression. So Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel, that is Jacob. Important to know, if you do not, there was Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob. And Jacob God wrestled with and God renamed. He took his name from Jacob to Israel. And we hear about Israel in the news all the time, Israelis or Israelites. And that name was from Jacob. That name was from this time in history. That's where we get our Israelis and Israelites. So these are the names of the sons of Israel who moved to Egypt with their father, each with his family. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. So these are 11, but these are the sons. There's Joseph is the 12th. We'll talk about him in a verse here. But these are the sons of Israel. Why did they move from the land of Canaan, the promised land? Why did they move from there into Egypt? Well, we'll talk about it a little bit later, but also read the book of Genesis. You'll get that story. Verse 5. In all, Jacob had 70 descendants in Egypt, including Joseph, who was already there. So, number of people here. This is an important figure. 70. Okay, we're going to touch on it here in just a second. But we have to remember that when they came into Egypt, there was 70 of them. In time, verse 6, Joseph and all of his brothers died, ending that entire generation. In essence, this is the ending of the book of Genesis. Now a new generation starts and a new story begins. Verse 7, which I think is almost the key to Exodus chapter 1. Verse 7 says, but their descendants, the Israelites, had many children and grandchildren. In fact, they multiplied so greatly that they became extremely powerful and filled the land. So taking some other verses and stuff, this time period after Joseph passed away, that up until the Exodus part, that they were in slavery, in bondage, for about 215 years. So they went there with 70. After 215 years, it is estimated that the Israelites numbered somewhere between 2 million and 5 million. Later, we're going to get in one of the later chapters, they tally after when they leave Egypt that there was 600,000 men. Now, let's say they were all married. We're already at 1.2 million. And if Israel had 12 sons, and that was just his sons, he had a bunch of daughters. If each one of those husband and wives had at least 10 kids over 215 years, that number had to have been skyrocketing. So there's probably anywhere between 2 million and 5 million Israelites at the time of the book of Exodus. And it said here in verse 7 that they multiplied. Another word, Hebrew word in there is they swarmed. Or there is another Hebrew word that is translated here, and that word is fruitful. They were fruitful. Now when you hear that, what does that remind you of? Any other scriptures? Any other blessings or commands you heard from God? Well, in fact, God, up until the book of Exodus, has used that fruitful three times. Three different times that he has made a command about being fruitful and multiplying. Parents, do you ever have to do the one, two, don't make me say three, right? If you have to do it three times, it's got to be important. And God did it three different times. The first time he did it is Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Adam and Eve in the garden. Now look at some of these similarities when I read these three verses. Verse 28. Then God blessed them. Remember that. Then God blessed them and said, be fruitful. This is what you're supposed to do. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the air, and all the animals that scurry along the ground. This was God's command. Have lots of babies. That was the command. I will bless you. Have lots of babies. Be fruitful and multiply. Was this important? Absolutely, because he repeats it later. The people on earth were sinning, and God was greatly displeased, and so he decided to wipe them out with a flood. And so on the ark, we have Noah and his family. And they get off the ark, and there's this rainbow, and God gives him another command. God speaks to him as soon as he gets off the ark. What does he say? Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. Then God blessed him. See any similarities? God blessed Noah and his sons and told them, what are they supposed to do? Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Blessings, Be fruitful and multiply. Was this important? Yes, because he does it a third time. A couple of generations later, we get Abraham, who is an old man. He's like 100 years old, and he's married, and he has no kids. They can't have kids. And God speaks to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, verse 17. And he says, I will certainly bless you. Do you see this relationship? I will certainly bless you. I will multiply your descendants beyond number. Like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, your descendants will conquer the cities of their enemy. Do you see this relationship of blessing and being fruitful and multiplying? What does God's blessings, what do they look like? Because this fulfillment of this blessing, he's going to say, I'm going to bless you, and my blessing is you are going to have millions of descendants. When did God fulfill that blessing? In slavery. God's promise came in bondage, in slavery, within oppression. Because there is a blessing that occurs in bondage. We're going to circle back to that one later. As I said, a little detour here before we go to the next verse. Why slavery? Israel and his sons were in the land of Canaan. They were in the promised land. They were in the place that God was leading, his place. Why didn't he leave them there? Why did he create a famine and then send Joseph and then save the world and they all moved to the land of Egypt? Why didn't he just leave them there? Well, again, their command is to be fruitful and multiply. That requires two people, regardless of what other people say today. And we find later that there's a command that God says, do not intermarry with others around you. I said this first service. It's the only description. It just doesn't sound right. So keep it in the family. It's a strange beginning of this nation. But he didn't want them to intermarry with other nations to taint the bloodline. And if they had stayed in the promised land, they would have intermarried with the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, all these people that were the enemies of God. And so God came up with a brilliant plan. He sent them to Egypt. Why is this important? Because if I can say this, the Egyptians at that time were racists. They felt their bloodline was pure and they would never intermarry. So if you're a Hebrew dad and you see that nice Egyptian lady that you're like, I'd like my son to marry, ain't happening. Because those Egyptians will not intermarry with you. And if you're in a land that's just you and you're surrounded by Egyptians, there is no other bloodlines. And so they were fruitful and multiplied within their nation. And that's where we get the nation of Israel. Pretty smart, actually. God says, okay, I don't want you to marry those other people, so I'm going to send you over here, and I guarantee you're going to keep it. You're going to keep this bloodline of Israel within you. Verse 8. Eventually, a new king came to power in Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph or what he had done. Now, we don't get any names of this. So there was a king when Joseph saved the world. And now either the next king or the next king, maybe a son or a grandson, or it could have been another conquering country that came in. There's a new king that had no idea of what Joseph did. Verse 9, he said to his people, look, the people of Israel now outnumber us and are stronger than we are. Why? Why are they stronger? Because they fulfilled God's command, which was, have lots of babies. That's why they were stronger. They weren't smarter. They didn't have better colleges. They didn't have a better military, and they didn't ride horses and chariots better than the Egyptians. No. They had more people because they fulfilled the commandment of God. And so we're going to see this. Pharaoh is going to crank up oppression. What's happening to that blessing? The blessing is occurring in the middle of oppression. And because they were obedient to the command, the oppression increased. They were obedient to the command of God, and oppression increased in their life. And we go, wow, seems like I'm feeling a lot of resistance over here, a lot of oppression. Maybe I should walk away. No. In oppression is the blessing of God. Verse 10, we must make plans to keep them from growing even more. I love that. We need to make some plans. Don't try to outplan God. It ain't going to work. If we don't, and if war breaks out, they will join our enemies and fight against us. They will escape from the country. So this reasoning that the king has is militaristic. It's strategic. I have a feeling, because we're going to see what's going to happen in a couple more verses, that there's a lot of tension in the Middle East at this time. And the king of Egypt is like, these guys, they might be invading us any second now. And if I was them, I would head north to Goshen, and I'd liberate these 5 million Israelites, give them a bunch of swords, and then keep coming south to our capital. That would be a good strategy. The Egyptian king sees that, and he doesn't want that to happen. So he's trying to plan of how to take care of them. So we're going to see this oppression. We're going to see this slavery upon the Israelite people. But I don't believe it's because the Egyptians hate the Israelites. It's simply strategic. And I think if we apply that to our lives today, sometimes the hate that is towards you is actually just a fear of what you have. People don't hate you because of how you look or how you talk or whatnot. There's just something within you that fear they have fear of. They didn't necessarily hate the Israelites. They just feared their number, which is an interesting thought. What is it within you that people are fearful of? Verse 11. So the Egyptians made the Israelites their slaves. They appointed brutal slave drivers over them, hoping to wear them down with crushing labor. They forced them to build cities of Pithom and Ramses as supply centers for the king. No, the Israelites did not build the pyramids. Okay, that happened like hundreds of years before. That's not the work they did. They built cities that were simply supply centers. What sort of supplies? Food and weapons. Because there's something brewing, and the Egyptians are trying to be prepared strategically. That if an army comes, well, and we got to send our army to the north, then we need to make sure they can go there and they pick up some weapons and some food. And so the Israelites, their job was to build these cities and these storehouses and to work the fields and to get the food in there. And so that was their strategy. Verse 12. But the more the Egyptians oppressed them, the more the Israelites multiplied and spread, and the more alarmed the Egyptians became. Do you see this? Do you see this math equation? They crank up the oppression. God cranks up the blessing. And God's blessing is always greater than the oppression. And sometimes we flee from oppression because we're like, no, God must not want me to do this. No. The world is going to oppress you, and God will continue to outpace the oppression with his blessings. Verse 13. So the Egyptians worked the people of Israel without mercy. They made their lives bitter, forcing them to mix mortar and make bricks and do all the work in the fields. They were ruthless in their demands. Verse 15. Then Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Now, we don't know. So we had a king with Joseph and then a king that started the oppression. This could be even another king. This could be 100 years later that they've been oppressing them, and now we have another king that is like, okay, this strategy isn't working. We keep on oppressing them more and more, and they keep on flourishing. They keep on multiplying. So the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, gave this order to the Hebrew midwives, Sifra and Pua. Now, we don't know for sure these midwives, if they were actually Hebrews themselves, believers of God, Israelites, or if that was just their job, that they served the Hebrew women. Again, if there was 600,000 women having babies, there was probably a office of the midwives, and I'm pretty sure these two weren't the only ones taking care of them. There was probably hundreds of them. These are probably the supervisors that took care of the childbirth of the Hebrew women. Verse 16. Again, the Pharaoh talking to the midwives. When you help the Hebrew women as they give birth, watch as they deliver. If the baby is a boy, kill him. If it is a girl, let her live. Abortion is nothing new. It's been around for a long time. Population control is nothing new. But again, I believe it's rooted in fear. Fear of what a child may become. What does our world tell us about a child? Our world tells us that a child is a burden. It will pull you down. It will cost you money. But according to God, a child is what? A blessing. Oh, a blessing. Is there an amen from the parents in here?
Amen.
Children are not a burden. They are a blessing. Any grandparents in the house? How much more are those grandbabies? They are not a burden. They are a blessing. Why? Because it is a promise from God. Be fruitful and multiply. And the world says, I don't like that. I fear what that's going to... This is going to destroy us, this next generation. We must destroy them. And God says, bring it. Because I'm going to outpace your oppression. You're going to try to destroy this. I'm going to beat you at every single turn. Children are a blessing from God. Verse 17. But because the midwives feared God, they refused to obey the king's order. They allowed the boys to live too. Again, we don't know if they were Hebrew themselves or just served with him, but we see here they feared God. They feared the Pharaoh. They feared government, but they feared God more. And if they weren't Hebrews themselves, they lived in a land where they understood this God and they respected and feared him. They were obedient to God over man. Verse 18. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives. Bring those two into my office, please. Why have you done this? He demanded. Why have you allowed the boys to live? I tried to find the Hebrew word for gulp. Verse 19. The Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, the midwives replied. They are more vigorous and have their babies so quickly that we cannot get there in time. They're probably like in a city like Minneapolis, and they get a phone call, hey, Billie Jean over here is having a baby, and so they get on their donkey, and by the time they get there, the baby's already been born. That, you know, do they get there in time? Now, the question is, were they stretching the truth a little? Were they lying? Is this a prescription or description? I don't know. Were they trying to save their own necks in some regard? Or was it true? Any moms in here have 16 plus hours of labor? A few nods, yep. Any moms in here have 2 hours or less of labor? There's one. You probably shouldn't have done that because they're all looking at you now going, oh, I can't believe that. Is it possible? How does that happen? Sometimes there's long labor, sometimes there's not. We had some friends when we were in the cities that I think it was like their second or third child. She was going into labor, so they got in the car, they called ahead. He pulls up to the hospital. They come out with a wheelchair, put her in the wheelchair, and he goes to park the car. He goes back in, he checks in, he grabs the bags, he gets up to the room. He was a dad. Why? If God wants you to have a short labor, he can have you a short labor. If he wants the nation to have short labor, I believe he can do it. And why would he do that? Oh, world. Oh, you're trying to destroy my kids? That's a dumb plan. I'll prove you wrong. God can do whatever he wants. And he has a promise, he has a plan, he has a blessing, and the world cannot outmaneuver him in that. Verse 20. So God was good to the midwives and the Israelites continued to multiply, growing more and more powerful. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Many times a midwife in this time, they were someone who was barren. They couldn't have children of their own. And so they didn't have to be home taking care of their own kids. They could go help with other ones. And apparently God opened up their wombs. Again, were they Hebrew or not? Doesn't matter. They were obedient to God. They feared God, and God blessed them. Verse 22. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Throw every newborn Hebrew boy into the Nile River, but you may let the girls live. I've got three thoughts here, three applications, 3 points as we conclude chapter 1. Number one, God's blessings are many times planted within oppression. God's blessings are many times planted in oppression. And I struggle all week. I think I want to delete 2 words in that statement. Many times. I believe God plants his blessings in oppression. Because we get this story of how it flourishes, how it grows. Again, Exodus is about redemption. Redeemed from what? Oppression, slavery, hardship. Death. God is a redeemer. His son is our redeemer. That means we got to be redeemed from something. If God's going to bless us, free us from something, we need to be in the bondage of something. But if we're always trying to find that place where there's no hardships, there's no difficulties, and we go, oh, that's got to be the will of God because that's nice and peaceful. God says, no, my blessings, my promises explode within oppression. I think we have a false outlook of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. When we sign on that dotted line, I am a child of God, we put our little signature. I don't think it means that hardships are now guaranteed to end. I think it's actually they're going to just begin. But within oppression, blessings abound. Number two. The oppression you're experiencing may have nothing to do with you. A lot of times you feel like everything is coming at you. And we're thinking, even Job thought that. Job was like, well, what did I do? And his buddies were like, dude, what'd you do? All this oppression that's going on. We want to look for blame for oppression. But sometimes oppression just happens. For 215 years or so, the Israelites were in slavery. If you were born in that time period, did you get up one day and go, God, what did I do to you? God would say, nothing. What's the problem? Before Daniel, there was prophecies that the people of God were going to be in bondage again. They were going to be taken away from the land of Israel for 70 years. If you were born in that time period, was that your fault? Did you cause the apocalypse? If you read the book of Judges, there is this cycle. 40 years of peace, 40 years of war. 40 years of peace, 40 years of war. It's been upon when you're born. You could be in a peaceful time. You could be in a not so peaceful time. Sometimes it has nothing to do with you. It's not that we're being punished. It's just this is God's plan. This is the path that he's chosen. And we can wake up and feel oppression that maybe had nothing to do with me. And we can go, well, God, that's not fair. Take it away from me. And God's probably like, why? Because my blessings abound in oppression. You should be saying, bring it. Bring it, God. Bring on the oppressions. Because I'm ready. I'm not ready. You're ready for whatever comes my way. We shouldn't be asking God to take them all away because the blessings abound within the oppression and it might have nothing to do with what you've done. And the third point, you cannot stop a promise from God. You cannot stop a promise from God. Egypt is trying to stop a fire hose of blessing. God is just sitting there in heaven, letting out thousands of gallons of blessings, and the Hebrew Pharaoh king is trying to stop it. No, let's stop this blessing. There's a torrent of promises coming from heaven, just like we experienced. Okay, leave your windows open. There's nothing you can do. You can't stop that. You cannot stop a promise of God. If God promised it, it will be done. Noah floated on that promise. Joseph was preserved by that promise. David slung that promise. Jonah ran from that promise. Peter rejected it. Paul tried to kill that promise. The promise of God cannot be stopped. Ever. So you need to ask a question. If it's invincible, if it's perfected, if it can never be stopped, what is it? I want it. What is the promise of God to you? And we get it from here, and we get it from here. God has promises galore for you that we read in the Bible, but that personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the leading of the Holy Spirit, God speaks to our hearts and says, young man, young woman, I got a promise for you. This thing that you're going through, I promise you, there'll be good things on the other side. And if he speaks to you, that's all you need. I need to know the promises of God because the enemy can't stop them. I need to know the promises of God. And maybe there's a couple hundred in here. I should get up in the morning and ask for a few more. God, speak to me because your promises are yes and amen. I want to believe and I want to trust in you. What has God promised you? The enemy can't stop it. So in conclusion, don't run from the promise of God, but you may be surprised to find that it's planted within a field of oppression. And embrace the unbreakable will of God for your life today. Let's pray. God, I want you, and I want more of you. And Lord, I want more of you where you want to give it. And sometimes you plant us in difficult places. Sometimes you ask us to move, to step out in areas that make no sense at all, or that we can clearly see all the danger signs. Maybe as we'll see later, as they want to go into the promised land, 10 of them said, oh, we can't go into that land. They have giants. But 2 of them said, the promises of God are in there. Let's go get them. God, where are your promises? Help us to find them. Help us to crave finding them in the Word of God. And Lord, to cherish those, to hang on to those. Lord, that we, as the Bible says, we put them on our forehead. Lord, that we remember them and we speak about your promises constantly. Lord, we tell our children and our grandchildren the promises of God, because the oppression is coming if we're not in the middle of it already. But your blessings will outpace it every single time. God, I want to know your promises. I want to have a relationship with you. I want to hear you clearly, because during the hard times, I got to know you're with me. And that means I got to fear you, and I got to be obedient to you. But I got to trust your word, that as you said to Adam, and as you said to Noah, and as you said to Abraham, and even as you said to Moses, I'm going to bless you. Now go be fruitful. Multiply. In the New Testament, it may not be about kids, but Lord, the New Testament tells us we need to multiply by being disciples, that we go into the world making disciples. And Lord, maybe that's what you're calling us to do, to share our faith with others so that they grow in you. But whatever your plan is, Lord, make it clear to us. We want to abound in your blessing. Lord, I want to sit in a patch of blessing that might be in a field of oppression, but I will be in my own Garden of Eden. wherever your blessing and favor is. Thank you, Father, for being good, like you were to the midwives and the people of Israel. Thank you for being good to us. In Jesus' name we pray.